I started preaching and Let the Bible Speak in 1973. And a little later we moved the operation to include Canada and Australia. And then we covered all of the subcontinent of India, all the way up from what was Ceylon, now Sri Lanka, right with a vast coverage in India, using actually the same network of transmitters that the BBC used to get over their news to India. So we had a vast audience, and I used to get a lot of letters. Some of them were very interesting. I once got a letter addressed to the Reverend Holland Kens, K-E-N-S, Pillimani, Northern Ireland. And somehow or other, the post office got it to me in Ballymoney, Northern Ireland. So you never knew what was coming. Once or twice, I was able to screw the arms of various ministers to come and preach for us. Strange that men who could preach without a quiver before hundreds and sometimes thousands of people trembled in front of a microphone. And I could tell you many a story of quite famous preachers who stuttered and stammered and stopped and started and pleaded with the recording engineer to wipe that out and let's go back and drop in there and all that sort of thing. One day we got Harry Cairns up and he preached a while, a brave long while, and I put this out on radio. And I got a lovely letter back from a man who was won to Christ through our radio ministry in India. Got a great letter back from him. And on this occasion, he wrote to say that he was delighted to have heard my father preaching. I said to myself, "It's well it's not television," and I thought it was my grandfather. But so now that Harry's got the temperature up, it's good. Of course, last night a man took my sister to be my mother. And again, I was highly insulted. I thought it should be my grandmother. But, however, now that I have proved I've got a voice and it's going to stick with me for a little while, we're going to read in John's Gospel, chapter 1. John's Gospel, chapter 1. In these meetings, we're looking very simply at the biographies of the 12 disciples. We have spent 2 studies on the Apostle Peter. We come tonight to his brother. We read in John chapter 1, verse 37 to 41. And the 2 disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. Then Jesus turned and saw them following, and saith unto them, "What seek ye?" They said unto him, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" He saith unto them, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt, and abode with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. One of the 2 which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother Simon, and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah," which is, being interpreted, the Christ. And he brought him to Jesus. Finishing our reading, in the middle of that 42nd verse, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his word for his name's sake. Andrew's first claim to fame, in most people's estimation, is simply that he was Simon Peter's brother. One leading commentator, and especially on the biographies of Scripture, notes that in the first 3 Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Andrew is only a name. He appears to receive very scant attention in the New Testament narrative, and after Acts chapter 1, he fades out of the picture entirely, never in Scripture to be mentioned again. But it would be a mistake to brush Andrew aside as a faceless and featureless man of little importance. Because as you look at the evidence, you'll find that he's not so minor as may at first appear. Actually, the information that we are given about him in the Scriptures of Truth enable us to form quite a full picture of a man of imposing spiritual stature and great gospel usefulness to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Andrew's biography is very brief and very simple. He was of the city of Bethsaida by the Sea of Galilee. By occupation, he was a fisherman in partnership with his brother Simon and also with James and John, the sons of Zebedee. As I noted when we were studying Peter on the Sabbath evening, he was prosperous. He and Simon not only maintained themselves in their hometown, but they also had a considerable establishment in the larger town of Capernaum. He was a man of some material prosperity. Andrew came under the ministry of John the Baptist as he went about preaching the baptism of repentance, telling men that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. And as Andrew listened to that incomparable preacher, his soul was stirred. His heart was profoundly moved. John the Baptist, as every preacher should do, but as all too frequently preachers don't do, John the Baptist centered his ministry and his message on the Lord Jesus Christ. He not only preached repentance, but he particularly pointed Andrew directly to Christ. And in response to that, Andrew at once arose, and as we have read tonight, he sought out the Savior, and he followed the Savior from that time forth. As soon as he came into the presence of Christ, and his heart was forever knit to the Savior, and his faith established in the person of God's Messiah, he immediately went to bring his brother Simon to the feet of Jesus. Sometime later, both he and Simon Peter were in their boat at the Sea of Galilee when the Lord Jesus came by, and he called them to leave all and follow him. There is a sidelight there that we would do well to note. Simon Peter and Andrew were saved when they came in to the presence of Christ. I have no doubt that the great life-transforming transaction took place when they first met the Savior. But they went back to their occupations. They were, although they didn't know it at the time, they were to become great preachers, great missionaries, great ministers, and great evangelists. But having been saved, they turned back to their own occupation and they stayed there until the Lord Jesus came and he called them into his work and into his ministry. I would to God that before entering into the gospel ministry, every preacher would make sure that he is called of God. Every Christian is called to be a witness. As soon as you're saved, you're the servant and the bond slave of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the pulpit is not the place for every Christian. The pulpit is the place for a man called of God, not because he's better, not because he's more gifted, not because he's more educated, Not because he's in any way intrinsically superior to anybody else, but because God in his sovereignty has said, you will serve me in this capacity. Andrew had the wit to wait until he was called of God. Preachers would make shipwreck of their ministries a lot less frequently if they would refuse to become preachers until God called them and made it impossible for them to be anything else. I don't want to pursue that subject, but I would say this, and I know in every meeting there are young people, not just Whitfield students, but in every congregation, and I thank God for this, there are young people wondering about the will of God for their lives and the call of God in their lives. Remember, the Lord is almighty. The Lord is capable of making you understand his will. Beyond any doubt, he's capable of making you know. And I would advise any young man to place his life on the altar for God, any young woman to put her life on the altar for God. Be willing for whatever the Lord would have for you. But you wait. You wait. And you will find when God calls you, he'll make it so plain, he'll make it so clear, so incontrovertible in your life, that you will not be able to do anything else and still go on with God. They heard the call, and Andrew from that day set out in full-time service, and thus commenced his apostolic career. You'll find as you read the Gospels and the book of Acts that there are four different lists given to us of the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. In two of those lists, Andrew appears simply as the brother of Simon Peter. In the other two, in the book of Mark and in the book of Acts, Andrew is linked with John. The disciples went out in pairs, usually, and it would appear that John and Andrew were particularly linked in service by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that says a lot for Andrew. First of all, to be in such exalted company. Secondly, he compares very well with the sons of Zebedee. John, as we see in due course, had some wonderful characteristics that the Lord by grace wrought in his life. But John and James were highly ambitious young men. Even in the work of God, they were charged with an overweening ambition. Andrew never showed any of that. Andrew comes through as a man who exhibited peculiarly little of self, a man who was greatly humbled in the presence of his master, and a man who was totally at the service of Christ. He went out, Matthew 10, with the 12 to evangelize the nation of Israel. We find that he accompanied the Lord Jesus Christ for almost his entire ministry, and he was trained by the Savior in that greatest of all schools. No Christian school has ever been like that one, as they followed the Savior and were taught to be good ministers of the New Testament. He's mentioned for us very briefly in a few other texts. In John 6, verse 8, he's mentioned with the little boy who had the 5 loaves and the 2 barley fishes, and Andrew brought him with his little lunch to Christ, who then fed the 5,000. He's mentioned again in John 12 and 22 with the Greeks who came up to the feast saying, we would see Jesus. Philip brought them to Andrew, and Andrew brought them to Jesus. The last two references to Andrew in the New Testament are very significant. In Matthew and Mark 13, verse 3, we find that with Peter, James, and John in the Mount of Olives, Andrew got alone with the Lord Jesus, asking him about his second coming. The Lord Jesus had just given some intimation about prophecy, And Andrew got alone with Christ in the place of deep and personal communion. He was going further. What a picture it is of the man. He was going further even than the other disciples. They all heard the Lord Jesus speak. But for some reason it appears that even the great majority of the disciples were not stirred to seek Christ and go that little bit further in knowing the Savior. But with Peter, James, and John, Andrew had his heart set on going through with Christ. Then the final reference of all is in Acts 1 verse 13, where you find Andrew in the upper room, prayerfully awaiting the coming of the Holy Ghost. And there ends the Bible biography of Andrew. In his case, however, we're fortunate to have a fairly complete history from very early times, stretching away back into the early church. There is a fairly complete history of the ministry of Andrew. Now, I have to say that many of the traditions of the disciples that have been retained are very suspect. But in Andrew's case, there is a ring of truth and antiquity about the story. These ancient histories tell us about a much-traveled preacher. They picture Andrew as a preacher whose ministry stretched to Scythia, to Greece, to Thrace, and throughout Asia Minor. It is, we are told, Andrew who went to the great city of Constantinople and there established one of the most important churches of ancient times. And we are told that Andrew went then to the city of Patrae in Achaia, where the proconsul Aegeus was furious at his preaching. And in his anger he laid hold of the apostle, and he demanded that he worship his heathen gods. When Andrew refused to do so, the history is that he was severely scourged. Then he was crucified. And instead of having his hands and his feet nailed to a cross, he was tied by ropes to that cross. Somehow or other we have got the impression that Roman crucifixion, while very brutal, was a fairly fast death, but that's very untrue. Roman crucifixion was a very slow death. And there are many records of people taking 3 days or more to die on that cross. Actually, they lived until they were asphyxiated. What happened as the breath was hard to come to their body, they would pull on their arms. Very often, the Roman persecutors actually had a little butt, as it were, a little seat sticking out of the upright so that they could almost sit on it and help themselves up and let the airflow go, get to their lungs. It was only when they became too weak to haul themselves up and down in that gibbet that finally they died. That's why when the Savior was dying, they went around to break the legs of the thieves so that they could no longer push themselves up, and they would die all the more quickly. And it's why they were so amazed that Jesus had died so quickly. He didn't asphyxiate. He gave up the ghost. We're told that Andrew remained on that cross for 2 days. And in one of the most poignant and beautiful scenes, beautiful in a spiritual sense, in all of church history, before he died on the 30th of November, the year is in dispute, but the day has been retained on the 30th of November, before he died, for those 2 days. It is reported that Andrew lived up to what he had been all through his Christian service. And he kept from the cross preaching out the gospel. and inviting those who came to see him die, came to see if he would recant, came to see if perhaps in an effort to save his life, he would yet invoke the heathen gods of his Roman tormentor. To them, he continued to plead with the gospel invitation and call them to repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That final scene sounds to me very like the Andrew I find in the Word of God. For what we know of Andrew, everything we know of Andrew, speaks of a man whose great desire it was and whose great joy it was to point others to Jesus Christ. That's the one thing about Andrew's life that stands out above everything else. He is the pointer to Jesus Christ. So tonight, very simply, very briefly, well, at least very simply, if not very briefly, I want us to think of Andrew, saint and soul winner. I want us to think very simply first about his salvation. He was a saved man. And then I want us to think of his soul winning, for he was a man who lived to point others to Christ. Now the order is very important. You can't serve the Lord until you're saved. You don't become a servant and work your way into salvation. There are millions of people all around the world, and they're trying to gain an entrance to God's presence, an acceptance to God's heart, by serving, by doing. It is not by works of righteousness that we have done. It is of God's mercy that He saves us. It is not by doing. It is by what Christ has done. During the heresy trial of Professor Davy, the Irish Presbyterian professor way back in 1926, and the next trial at the General Assembly in 27, those who were accusing him of modernism, quite rightly, though the church acquitted him, led him on to high office. And from that moment, by the way, you can trace the apostasy, the backsliding of Irish Presbyterianism and the departure of the glory of God from what is the greatest church in Irish church history. But the great slogan of the evangelicals was to these modernists, "Your religion is all doing. Mine is all done." We depend, as Andrew depended, on the finished work of Jesus Christ, on the once for all, never to be repeated blood atonement of Christ at Calvary. As the little hymn puts it, "Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left its crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." You do not serve God in order to be saved. You are saved by grace, and you serve God because you're saved. That's the story of Andrew. Now, let me think with you for a moment how he was saved. We have read the story tonight in John chapter 1. He came under the ministry of John the Baptist. Now, John the Baptist's ministry was a very blunt ministry. John was the kind of preacher Northern Ireland needs today. John preached about sin. Nowadays, preachers preach about problems. And they wrap the whole gospel around the problems of men and women, and they pervert the gospel and the Christ of the gospel into something that applies the band-aid or a little elastoplast to the problems of life. Now, Jesus Christ does deal with your problems, but he does so because first he deals with your sin. When people went to hear John the Baptist preaching, they came under conviction of sin. They came to feel, "What a great sinner I am, how black my heart is, how hell deserving I am in the sight of a holy God." John preached about sin. He preached about repentance. You cannot go to heaven holding on to sin. You cannot be saved while you're not willing to repent and be converted. John preached about repentance. And John preached about hell. John preached with flaming oratory on the reality and the burning torment of a never-ending hell. They warned of their wrath to come. Men and women, let me tell you, these are realities. If you're in this meeting tonight without Jesus Christ, you may judge yourself by the standards of others, and you may say you're as good as someone else. You may say, I'm not as bad as you try to make me out. I am religious, I'm moral, I'm upright, I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other thing. You're simply saying you have never once come to have a sight of the holiness of God. You've never once caught a glimpse of the majesty of God. You've never begun to understand the purity of the law of God. You've never once begun to see spiritual light. Because a man who's ever seen those things, like Andrew, feels I'm a great sinner. John preached about sin, repentance, and hell. Thank God, he preached the answer. And in one of the greatest texts in all the Bible, it does. I have talked even here in Northern Ireland to a young man who was a genius. By the age of about 30, the drugs had burned the brain clean out of him. So these things do have residual effects, but these people are saved and they're going on with God. The message that needs to get out, that Jesus Christ is alive, he died, he rose again, he is mighty to save, he is strong to deliver, he is able, he is willing to save, and he says, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. That message is the message of God for some of you tonight. So whatever your sin, whatever your failure, whatever your backsliding, whatever your trouble, Andrew came to Christ, and you will find, as Andrew found, that he saves to the very uttermost. When Andrew came to Christ, he asked a very important question in verse 38 of our Bible reading. He said, where dwellest thou? Where dwellest thou? Underline the verb. Lord, Jesus had just asked him, what are you seeking? What do you want? What do you want? It's a searching question. A lot of people who profess to come forward to be saved are wanting something other than the forgiveness of sins. They're wanting something other than God's salvation. Sometimes they have worked themselves into a real fix and they come forward in a phony repentance to put a good face in a bad situation and try to wriggle out of some of the natural results of that situation. I've known people to say they're coming to Jesus in order to escape jail or escape some other trouble. The Lord Jesus asks you when you come, what do you want? Andrew was coming with the purest of motives, and he said, Lord, where dwellest thou? You see, Andrew was intending to remain a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. From that moment, he knew, to me to live is Christ. That's the mark of real conversion, you know. Christians fail. I would to God they didn't. It would be lovely to be sinlessly perfect. But Christians fail. However, there is one thing that a Christian cannot do. In his heart, a Christian can never, never give up Jesus Christ. Andrew said,
"Tell me where you dwell, for that's where I want to be."
That's how he was saved. And being saved, he was strengthened in the faith. He left all to follow Christ. As I pointed out in Mark 13:3, he learned a lot in deep personal communion and fellowship with Christ. When a man is saved, this is how he goes on with God. This is how he develops in the Christian life. There is a leaving all behind. Christ is crowned King of the life. Then there's that daily, deep devotion, that fellowship, that getting alone with God. One of the tragedies of modern life is that Christians are so busy that they spend little time with Christ. I know a preacher who's a very good and upright man. If you were to meet him, you would say he was a gentleman, and you'd be right. He has a large, large church in the United States. And I would have to say, in many ways, a very good church. It's one of the most missionary-minded churches you would ever meet. They do a tremendous work in many parts of the world. One day, some folk were talking to his wife in a public place and asked about how he studied for his messages. She said, "He's too busy to study. He's so much to administer, so many things to do." I have a friend who, for quite a number of years, was a Baptist pastor in New England. And he did meetings in Baptist churches. These are fundamental Bible-believing Baptist churches in many parts of the United States. His testimony was, "Never, listen to me, never have I stayed in a preacher's home where at his request we ever met to pray. The usual preacher gets up in the morning, and in America they start early, they work hard. Gets up in the morning, grabs a cup of coffee, opens up the newspaper, flips on the television. The worst thing in the world you could do to start the day. Never start the day with the newspaper or the television. Never do it. It'll set your mind for the whole day." But that's how they do it. Grab the coffee, open the newspaper, look at the television, close up, quick word of prayer, off to the office. If there is even a quick word of prayer. As soon as they get to the office, there's a line of people, there's a list of things to be done, there's a school to administer, there's this, there's that, there's the other thing. And the poor man gets back home that night frazzled. Another day goes by. Too busy. Too busy for God. I have a study at home. I have an office in the church, which really is my study. I have to spend most of my time there. I've often told our student ministers, never call that your office. Never forget it is your study. That's the place to close the door and get alone with God. And what's good for the preacher is good for the people. Get alone with God.
If you want to go on with God, how we teach our children the little chorus, read your Bible, pray every day. If you want to grow, what is true for children is true for adults. You will not be strong in the faith unless you're taking time with this Bible. And I don't mean that you do what so many Christians do, open up the Bible until you get to one of the shortest Psalms, hoping it's Psalm 117, and read it just before you drop off to sleep and say, well, now I've done God well today. I've read my Bible. May the Lord forgive us for mockery. Listen, let's stop the stupidity and the hypocrisy. If I were to get up in this pulpit tonight and say, that is not the Word of God. If I were to get up in this pulpit and say, this is just a book that you could set on the shelf, forget about it, throw it away, disregard it. Fairy tales, myth, lies, folly. You know, I wouldn't get finishing the sermon. This man would stop me, and if he wouldn't, he needs his head examined. For if he was in my pulpit and did it, he'd be out in his ear with a good boot behind him to help him on his way. If I were to preach like that, some of you would be up in protest. Quite rightly. Oh yes, this is the Word of God. You'll stand for that as a doctrine, but having stood for it as a doctrine, some of you have been seeing it for 20 years and you've never read that book. Right? How foolish of God to write the book of Leviticus. I don't like to read that book. Why does God put all that stuff in the Old Testament about sacrifices and genealogies and all the rest of it? Actually, there's a very good reason for every word of it. Just imagine if there were men from Mars. I'm not talking about the chocolate factory either. Just imagine there were men from Mars. And they came down to a Free Presbyterian church and they heard people saying, we have a book written by the finger of God. We have a book that is addressed from the throne of heaven to us directly on the earth. Every word of it is alive with the power and the vitality of God. And it has the most wondrous story of the love and the grace and the mercy and the kindness and the power of God to our souls. It fits us for eternity. It fits us for life. It gives us the answer to every situation. But there it sits on the shelf. We never read it. Or if we read it, we quickly glance at it and fall asleep until the page drops. Now there's other books that we say are written by men who are serving the devil. I was listening on the headphones coming over in the plane to an interview with one of England's leading novelists who was brought up in a Plymouth Brethren home in England. And who has gone on to repudiate the gospel and luxuriates in the fact that he's an atheist. Of course, he's just a liar hiding from his sin. Understand that. But there are Christians, and if they had his book there and God's book there, they spent more time reading his book than reading God's book. Then you wonder why you're so weak. You wonder why you can't witness. You wonder why you can't stand up for Jesus. You wonder why when you're in trouble, you can't get an answer to your prayers. You wonder why when you're in deep distress, the heavens are like brass. I have had Christians call me up in times of deep distress when death was stalking their partner in life. And they're praying and they couldn't get an answer. And they've called me up and said, will you pray for us? Can you get through to God for us? Certainly I'll pray for you. But there's something you'd need to do first. That's deal with the sin that keeps you out of God's presence.
Andrew was strengthened as he was in deep personal fellowship with the Lord. And that's how he was equipped to serve. Knowing Christ as the Lamb of God who put away his sin. Knowing Christ as the living one, for he saw him risen from the dead. He felt he had a message to preach. And so he waited, Acts 1, until God filled him with the Holy Ghost on the day of Pentecost. And he went forth to serve. Andrew was a saved man, strengthened by fellowship with Christ, and equipped by the power of the Spirit to serve. And that leads me to the second and last great point about Andrew, that he lived to see others saved. The servant was also a soul winner. When you read all that's said about Andrew, the most beautiful thing about him is how he is constantly bringing others to Christ. We read tonight that he first brought his own brother Simon to Christ. He had shared many things with Peter through his life. Now he had met the Messiah. How could he fail to share the message of Christ with Peter? So he went and he sought out his own brother to bring him to Christ. Sometimes that's the hardest one to win. But I want to say to you as a Christian, if you don't first establish a testimony in your own family, you're not going to establish a testimony anywhere. Your family may not agree with you all the time, but they must see the integrity of your testimony. And if they reject it, it must be because of their perverseness, not because of your hypocrisy. Andrew went after Peter. The old saying is, charity begins at home. Well, it does. This is the greatest charity of all. I have known men, I could name you men tonight, were I so minded, who have run all over this country trying to win others for Christ, and they let their own family go to hell. I have known fathers to spend every night running the country when their own little children were back home and they hardly knew their father's face. I want to tell you, that's not godly. You have boys and girls in your family. You have brothers and sisters in your family. You have fathers and mothers in your family. Bring Christ to them. He first found his own brother. Then we find Andrew in John chapter 6, who brought the little lad to Jesus. Now this is a beautiful thing about a great man. Here's a little boy. Andrew wasn't expecting the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000. Like all the rest, he thought the people would have to go home hungry. But he found this little lad with 5 barley loaves. Now you mustn't think of a normal sliced pan. A barley loaf would be like a little bap, just a wee roll really. It's just a small thing. I mean, remember, this was a little boy's lunch. It wasn't a ploughman's lunch. It was just a little boy's lunch. That's all it was. And Andrew, as I say, was not expecting the great miracle of creation in the hand of the Savior as he multiplied the loaves and the fishes. But he saw this little lad and he brought him to Jesus. seemed foolish to bring him with this insignificant little package. What could that do? What good would it do? What use was there to it? But Andrew felt, however useless the little lad and his lunch, he would bring him to Jesus anyway, and the Lord could use him as he willed. That to me is one of the most beautiful things in the New Testament. I don't want to get off the subject too far tonight in applying this, but I want to make the point. In Northern Ireland tonight, there is a generation that God can save in a great revival if He wills. But there's a generation, I fear, short of that revival, we will have to give up. But there's a generation just coming. And in many parts of our province, they're heathen. In many parts of Belfast, in Sandy Row, when the local Presbyterian minister sent out his people with a questionnaire around Christmas time. Now, the minister told me this himself. When he sent out his people with a questionnaire around Christmas time, asking two questions: who is Jesus Christ and what is Christmas supposed to be about? He found very few children who could give him any answer. And the most frequent answer, who is Jesus Christ, the most frequent answer was, oh, that's what my daddy says when he gets mad at us. That's Protestant Belfast today. There's a generation of little people growing up heathen. We need in the Free Church a race of Andrews who will not despise the little boys and the little girls, but who will go after them with all the passion and all the love of Christ, not to pressurize them into instantaneous decisions just for the sake of getting numbers and making it look good, but to invest your life, invest your time, invest your talent, invest your home, invest your money into reaching these little ones for Christ. Children and youths, reach them for the Savior. Andrew did that. And with what results? I'm not saying you can't and won't see adults saved. I pray God you will. But I'm saying don't leave the children until they become adult heathens before you try to reach them with the gospel. What results have sprung throughout church history because someone went and won a little one for Christ? In a congregational minister's parsonage in Colchester, an old missionary came and he saw a little boy there. And he prayed for him and he took him on his knee. Somehow God gave him an intuition of what would happen. And he told him that that little boy would one day preach the gospel of Jesus Christ in the pulpit of the famous preacher Roland Hill. 10 years went by, and the little boy was still not saved. But on a snowy Sabbath morning, C.H. Spurgeon heard the gospel of Christ. Look unto me and be saved, all ye ends of the earth, for I am God. And the little boy, now a teenager, embraced Christ, was instantaneously transformed and filled with the Spirit of God, and while still in his teens started preaching the gospel in the greatest preaching ministry in the history of the English tongue.
did, of course, preach in Rowland Hill's pulpit and told the story. An old minister went out one day, disconsolate, weary, broken-hearted. His church deacons had just called him in and they had told him he was too old for the pulpit and they wanted young blood, and so unceremoniously he was set in the scrap heap. It seemed to him that the years of devoted service were quickly forgotten. With a heart breaking, he sat, a disconsolate figure. Then he noted a little boy. This preacher had always loved to work with children. He called him over and he gave him the gospel. Planted the seed of God's truth in that little heart. He never lived to see the full fruition. But I'm sure from heaven he rejoiced as much as the millions of earth. That little boy was William Carey. God saved him. God made him the father of the modern missionary movement, to whom literally millions owe their conversion to Christ. Andrew brought the little lad to Jesus. In John 12 we find he brought the Greeks to Jesus. They came saying, "We would see Jesus." You know, that's the cry of the world. The world is not saying we would see Paisleyism. The cry of the world is not we would see Presbyterianism. Or Calvinism. I'm delighted to be noted as a believer in all three of those things. But that's not the cry of the world, and that's not the need of the world. The world's cry is, give us spiritual reality. We would see Jesus, not your party shibboleths, not your little doctrinal pet theories. Show us the living Christ. Show us the vitality and the reality of the things that you're talking about. Let us see Jesus. And the great thing about Andrew is he could lead them to Christ. Philip heard them. He brought them to Andrew. Isn't that a great testimony? Philip himself was one of the 12. He was the one that the Greeks approached. But Philip brought them not directly to Christ. Philip brought them to Andrew. Obviously, even in the 12 disciples, Andrew had the reputation of the man with the big heart who could even take these heathen Greeks and bring them to Jesus. Oh, for a heart like that. Oh, for a heart that can look in the heathen and bring them to Christ. Bring them first in your prayers. Very few Christians have much of a burden for souls these days. The great Canadian missionary statesman, as he's often called, Oswald J. Smith, used to say that few Christians have a burden for their own family. Fewer still have a burden that extends to their own city. Fewer still have a burden that reaches to their country. And practically none have a burden that reaches to the world. Recently in Egypt, there was that much touted UN conference on population. All that bunch of humanistic idiots could talk about was population control, mostly by murdering infants in their mother's womb. Most Christians, and this is certainly a hot topic among Christians I know in the United States, and I'm sure in Great Britain,
Most Christians could only talk about the politics and the ethics of their theories. Now, those are quite legitimate subjects. But I wonder how many Christians took to heart the figures that they're talking about. They're talking about 6,000 million souls on this globe in something like 10 years from now. 6,000 million souls. C.T. Studd was reported to have said the tramp of Christless feet on the road to hell drives me mad. That's why he went to China and then to India and then to Africa. But somehow or other, we look out in the world and we dismiss them. We can dismiss them because of the color of their skin. They're black or they're brown or they're oriental. We can dismiss them because of their politics. They're socialists or they're communists. We can dismiss them for any one of a million reasons. When all the time as God's people, we ought first and foremost to feel here are souls that are going to live either in heaven or in hell for all eternity. I need to be an Andrew with a heart, with a heart. Fundamentalists are very often accused of being lacking in love. I am a fundamentalist through and through in the sense of believing every fundamental doctrine of that book. But I have to confess, very often the charge is true. I know people who would go around the world to make a convert to the doctrine of election, but they wouldn't go across the street to make a convert of a soul to Christ. What on earth has got into God's people? The world is perishing. The world is perishing. Don't for a moment believe the charismatic rubbish that you're hearing about a great worldwide revival and the hundreds of millions that they're seeing saved. Oh, they're seeing decisions. I've seen many of those decisions. American charismatics send a team of power wrestlers to Russia, and they're out dressed most immodestly in their little briefs and leotards. And these hulking great brutes of wrestlers, they break maybe half a dozen concrete blocks with their head. That should tell you something about what's in their head. And then they have the appeal. And all these, this is in Moscow, Russia. And all these boys, these tough boys, I want to be like this. I'll come to Jesus. What a mockery of the gospel. What an absolute mockery of the gospel. There's no great worldwide revival today. I would to God there were. I would to God there were. I believe that before the Savior comes, despite all the tremendous opposition of hell, He will save men in a short space of time by the million. I believe He'll do it. I believe that Bible says He'll do it. But men and women living in a perishing world, we need to be Andrews. This church of ours, for some of you people who have come lately, some of you young people who have been born into an already established work, this church of ours was born in the fires of evangelism. This church of ours went forward by the power of evangelism. Sure, there were people who transferred their membership from the apostasy of the Presbyterian Church in Ireland and the Church of Ireland and the Irish Methodist Church because they were not going to go to Rome with those churches. They came out and they separated. Sure, people did that all across the country. But the free church would never, never have existed simply by transfers. Everywhere we went, there was evangelistic preaching, soul-winning preaching, life-transforming preaching. Our people went out witnessing for Christ. It was everyone trying to win one. You started as soon as you were saved. That's how this church was built. These are 10th anniversary services here in Lurgan. It's a good time to remind you of that and to call again for the spirit of Andrew. For the rest of Andrew's life, he continued pointing people to Jesus. Keep that picture that I give you from church history in your mind of a man roped to a cross in agony of body, with his mind in a whirl, roped to the cross, gasping to the last breath, pleading with sinners to come to Christ. Do we know anything about that? Do we know anything about it? Andrew lived up to his calling to the end of his days, a fisher of men. If Rutherford was right when he said, "My heaven will be two heavens in Emmanuel's land, if one soul from Anwath meets me at God's right hand." If he was right in that, and I believe he was, what must heaven be like for Andrew? What must heaven be like for the soul winner? Now, heaven is heaven for everybody who gets there. There's no impurity or imperfection in heaven. But oh, to meet the Savior and to bring from this earth the only thing that you can bring from earth to heaven. You leave your money, you leave your house, you leave your car, you leave your reputation. You leave everything. There's only one thing you can bring from earth to heaven, and that's the soul that you have won for Christ. What a day when we see the Savior. We thank Him for saving our souls. We present to Him the fruit He has given us for our labor. And in some measure, we enter in to the joy of Andrew. May God make us saints and soul winners for Jesus' sake. Let's bow our heads in prayer.